Let's begin reading in verse number 18. A ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. But you know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Have you been following on online the different accounts of people visiting the U.S. from other countries, that they've come to the States to watch the World Cup? From all over the world, they've been coming. It's been kind of neat to see different people showing videos, and one of the things that has been, I have heard repeated over and again, is that I have been told a lie about America. I've heard that they are this and this, this and that, and they've come and discovered, wow, these people are really friendly. Wow, they have large portions of servings of food. One of the things that they're most amazed about is that you have free refills in a restaurant. Or one went to a Mexican restaurant and they brought chips and said, "I didn't order chips." "No, they're free. Just eat what you want. When you run out, we'll bring more." Another one was astounded that you brought rolls in advance. I've heard that they discovered ranch dressing and they were instructed not to take it in their carry-on bags, but to actually put it in their check-in bags because they don't want all that fluid up top. And the bottom line is things are not always what they appear to be. In a foreign field, you might watch on TV that America is such and such, or they're a certain way. And I'm sure if they looked close enough, they would find what they were told. But what they're discovering is quite the opposite of what they were expecting, because things are not always what they appear to be. And a lot of things in life is the same way, right? I remember when I first went to college that I went through the line for food at breakfast, and they had cream of wheat. And I love cream of wheat. I don't have it all the time, but I love cream of wheat. I sat down. I was thrilled to have this familiar food to me, and I fixed it the way I fix cream of wheat, and I took the first bite of cream of wheat. Do you know that not all things are as they appear? That grits may look like cream of wheat, but grits are not cream of wheat. They're not the same thing, no matter how much you doctor it. And I'm sorry for those of you who are grits lovers, but you cannot doctor it enough to taste as good as cream of wheat. But that's the truth. There's some things in life, they're not always what they seem to be. I think that is what we find in this passage of Scripture. That on the surface, on a superficial level, or if you will, on a horizontal plane, from what others could see of a young man, it appeared to be one thing. And even to the young man, who knew his own behavior, he believed that what he could see, what could be seen with the eyes, was actually the way the things were. And Jesus opens his eyes to see what the truth really was below the surface. And he departed from Jesus very, very sad because of his great wealth. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we are reminded that it is a continuous narrative of what Luke gives to us of the different interactions that Jesus had with people on his way to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and crucified. In fact, as we continue through the rest of the remaining verses of this chapter, we're going to find that Jesus begins to deal primarily with his disciples, instructing them and encouraging them in what they were about to face. And so here, this is a continuation of the thought that was previously discussed in previous parables, but is dealing with a religious system or a religious train of a religious thought that eternal life can be attained through external material means. It's interesting as we read the text that when the young man asks Jesus, what must he do to inherit eternal life, that term, eternal life, is used interchangeably within the story itself. It's referred to as one who is entering the kingdom of God, or to one who is saved. What then must a man do to be saved? Initially, as they begin to talk, the man addresses Jesus as good teacher. And Jesus' response here, I think, is important and it is significant. Jesus calls the man out because he addressed him as good. Alluding to Psalm chapter 14, Jesus says that there is no one but God who is good. Psalm chapter 14, which is requoted in Romans chapter 3, says, there is none who does good. In describing all of mankind, the psalmist says, they have all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Only God is good. And so Jesus calls a man out. Why do you call me good? What do you think of me? Who do you think that I am? What do you think I came to do and what I came to accomplish? The significance and the proposition for this passage of Scripture is this. If Jesus is truly God, and if he is truly good, then he is worth forsaking all that the world has to offer to follow him. That's the bottom line. Because if he's God, and you believe he is God, then follow after him. I think the Old Testament bears witness to this when the nation of Israel turned from their God, Jehovah God, to worship another false god, a god that was the same god that was worshipped by the people of the land in which they lived, this god called Baal, and they began to worship him. Do you remember Elijah's rebuke to the people who worshipped a false god? He said to them, how long halt you between two opinions? If God is God, then worship him. And if he's not, but if Baal is God, then worship Baal. You cannot halt between two masters. Either serve Jehovah or serve Baal? Jesus is declaring to this man that if he is truly God and if he is truly good, then he is worth following and forsaking all that the world has to offer to make him our Savior and our Lord. I want to look at the passage this morning in three different ways, or in three different steps. First of all, we see what Jesus does. We see that Jesus, first of all, deconstructs the man's religion. Second of all, he establishes true faith. And third, he assures Christ's worth, or the worth of following Christ. The first thing that Jesus does is he deconstructs religion. Now, that's a modern-day term or a current-day term that is used often among, I'd like to say young people, but among all people. This idea of growing up in church in the toxic environment of the Christian culture, and therefore I must deconstruct my faith in order to discover what is truth. The truth is, we all, at some point in our lives, those of us who grew up in a Christian home, must deconstruct our faith in a true way, simply because we are not going to enter into heaven on the tailcoats of our parents' religion. I was fortunate enough to be born and reared in a home of a mom and dad who loved Jesus and served him faithfully. I knew the gospel at a very young age, a very, very young age. I knew the behavior and the conduct that was required of one who named the name of Christ. But at a certain point in my life, I needed to come to understand and to believe Jesus to be who he really is, and to, of my own volition, choose to follow after him. It was a faith that took place in my own heart, apart from my mom and dad's religion and faith. So at some point, everyone must deconstruct what they truly believe. At some point, everyone must turn in their own selves to the Lord Jesus Christ, because everyone will give an account of himself before the Lord. I suggest from the reading of this text that this man was not a stranger to Jesus, nor was he stranger to the disciples. I get the idea, and it is only by speculation. It's not the Bible. He doesn't tell us. I get the idea that they were very familiar with this young man. They saw his reputation. They saw his conduct and his behavior, and they considered himself to be a good example of what it meant or what it took to enter into the kingdom of God or to inherit eternal life. But Jesus, when approached and asked by this young man what he must do, addressed a misconception that this young man had and what many have about what it means to be a Christian. Here is the misconception. It is believing that you have the capacity to keep the law, and in keeping the law, you will inherit eternal life. I want to remind you of what Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5, when he says to his listeners, this is actually from the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This was a shocker for the Jews, because they looked to the Pharisees and the religious leaders as the standard to which they were to live up to in order to be saved. These Pharisees and religious leaders practiced the law externally. If you read Philippians chapter 3 And the Apostle Paul, as a Pharisee, gives testimony of what he believed before he met Christ. He said, concerning the law, I was perfect. I was righteous. I kept the law to the T. And so everything externally, these religious leaders kept. And the religious and the Jews looked to them and said, these were the men who were the standard of righteousness. But Jesus says of them that unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Jesus continues, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to hell, to the hell of fire. The whole idea there is the external keeping of the law is something that we might be able to attain. I never murdered anyone, but Jesus says that not murdering is a matter of the heart. That if you within your own heart have animosity to another, then you yourself are guilty of that sin. He used another example. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So a man might say, well, I have never slept with another man's wife. I have always been faithful to my wife. But Jesus says, but the thoughts of your heart, as you look across the room, as you look at another woman and you look at her with lustful intent, you are already guilty of committing adultery in your heart. In other words, what Jesus was saying was, at the very heart of who we are sinners. And we are incapable of keeping the law, even if we can carry it out externally, internally, we are still in sin. In man's eyes, it may have seemed that this man had kept the law. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't murdered. He hadn't stolen or borne false witness against another. And on top of that, he was a good son. He honored his father and his mother. That was a noble act. That was someone that was highly respected. If you remember Boaz in his first comment to Ruth as she was out in the fields, his first praise toward Ruth was that she was a good daughter-in-law who cared and honored for her mother-in-law. This was the respectful thing to do in Jewish culture. You care and you love for your parents. He honored his mother and his father. His answer was, well, these things I kept from my youth. Easy peasy. No big deal. I can do it with my eyes closed. You see, this young man not only fooled others, but he also seems to have deceived his own self. He saw himself as having arrived. Jesus, what must I do? Or good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the laws? Oh, I've done those. I can keep it. But you notice that Jesus then moves to the heart. And here he pierces the heart. Here's the magic words. One thing you still lack. Those weren't just random words. Those were words that address the issues and the matters of the heart. One thing you still lack. You know, the one thing that you can count on when striving to keep the law is that you will often wonder if what you are doing or if what you have done is enough. have I done enough? I remember shortly after coming to faith in Christ that every time I sinned, I would confess my sins because God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so I would confess my sins, and about 10 minutes later, I would begin to question myself, did you say it properly? And so I would say it more earnestly. And then about 20 minutes later, I would begin to question myself, did you say the right words? So I would reword it more earnestly. Did you really feel it? Did you really mean it when you asked forgiveness? So then I would work up the emotion and feel the confession before God so that once I felt like I really meant it and I said all the right words and I went through the right things, and then I could answer myself and say, there, that'll do it. That'll gain God's forgiveness. We always wonder, did I do enough? And by the way, it doesn't take place only spiritually. It takes place in all matters of life, right? I mean, when you're driving along the road and a police officer pulls up behind you, your first response is, am I driving the speed limit? Am I staying between the lines? Am I keeping the law? Am I keeping the law accurately? Last week, Kelly had four packages she needed dropped off at the UPS, at Harvey's for the UPS to pick up. And I was on my motorcycle, and I don't have a bag on it. So I put it on my tank, and I held it like this. And it was fine. Kelly didn't see, so she didn't get mad. I made it down our driveway, and it was fine. I stopped a couple and straightened it out. And just as I turned at the courthouse, a police officer pulled up behind me. And my mind immediately went to, look normal. Behind, and my elbows went out a little bit more, like I was comfortable, and pulled in right there. And I thought, he's going to pull up behind me. And nope, he went right by. And I thought, you're 69 years old, and you're still doing stupid stuff. But isn't that interesting how our minds immediately respond to the law? Am I doing it right, or did I do enough? And Jesus' answer to this man was, no, there is one thing you still lack. This is what he said to him. And as we read it again, don't miss the point. Jesus said to him, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Again, don't miss the point. Jesus was not telling the young man that he could earn his way to heaven by taking a vow of poverty. That's not his point. The first set of laws to which Jesus referred dealt with what we call the second table of the law, that which relates horizontally toward mankind. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. That's called the second table of the law. That consists of the commands from 6 to 10. The first table of the law is what he addresses here. That deals with your relationship vertically. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You will have no graven images. You will not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All those things are vertical in relationship. And this is directly what he's speaking of right here. The barrier that hindered the young man from eternal life was not his money, which I think you know, nowhere in the scriptures does the Bible tell us that you are evil to have money. It's okay if you're rich. Don't apologize for it. Give thanks to God. It's also okay if you're poor. Give thanks to God. Be thankful for what God has provided for you. In fact, Paul said, having therefore food and raiment, in that we will be content. Because contentment with godliness is great gain. So his hindrance, what hindered him from inheriting eternal life, was not his money. The barrier that hindered him from inheriting eternal life was his love for and his trust in his money. His wealth was his security. It was his hope. It was his status. It was his identity. And it was his trust in this world. His wealth was his life. And nothing else was worth more than what he possessed. And so Luke explains that when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, before we move on, I want you to ask yourself this question. Not out loud, just in your own mind and heart. In this world, what is your security? And what is your hope? Where do you find your identity or your status? What is it in this world that if you were to lose it, you would be lost? Here's the question in a nutshell. What is your life? What is your life? Verse 24 in our passage, Luke tells us that Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, don't get lost in the whole eye of the needle thing. There's a lot of different explanations, and sometimes people spend more time trying to figure that out than getting to what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is it is impossible for someone to enter into the kingdom of God outside of what God can do. So the first thing that he does for this young man, and the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, cover the same story. And in Matthew, it says that Jesus, loving this man, was sad with him because he had rejected his allegiance to the Lord. So he deconstructed his religion or his faith. Now he establishes true faith. And I want to remind you of the proposition. If Jesus is truly God, and if he is truly good, then he is worth forsaking all that the world has to offer to follow him. Here's the question that the disciples had for him, or all those who heard him say. Verse 26, those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" This is why I would suggest that the crowds knew who this young man was. This was the standard. This was the man. He was everything you would expect a Christian to be. They didn't call him. This is what someone would be would enter into eternal life. He did everything right. He checked all of the boxes. And Jesus says, "Oh no, one thing you're lacking. You have made your wealth your God and your idol. And you bow to your wealth rather than you bowing to God." Jesus' answer, I think, is quite telling. He said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Here's the point. True faith comes not from self-will and determination to somehow clean up your life and to begin to do what is right. True faith does not come with self-will and the determination to begin to keep all the laws that is given in the Bible. True faith comes from a new heart. And a new heart comes from God through the hearing of His Word. So when we go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 3, where this religious leader, this leader of Israel, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, named Nicodemus, he says to Jesus, says, "Master, we know that you are from above, because no one can do the works that you have done unless they are from above." Jesus' answer to him is, "Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God." He was answering Nicodemus' intellectual assent, affirming that "I am from above" does not save you. What you need is you need new birth. You need a new heart. You need a change from within. And that change from within does not come from external means on your part or by the energy of your own flesh. External changes of a new heart, that brings about a new heart, comes from God above. A new heart, a new creation, a new birth comes from God by His Spirit through His Word. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And here's the kicker. We believe that God uses His Word in the hearts of the hearers to bring about a new heart. Our goal as a church, and as your church leaders, our goal as Christians is not to force or to legislate change from without. Now, don't get picky with that statement. We do believe in laws, legislating good behavior. I'm thankful for speed limits. Just wish more people would keep them, as in speeding up. I am thankful that it's against the law to murder. I am thankful that it's against the law to break into my house and to steal. So those laws are important. But as a Christian, our goal is not to form and to shape someone's external behavior, teaching them Christianese, teaching them to dress a certain way, to look a certain way, to speak a certain way, to walk a certain way, to hang out with certain people, to go certain places, to not go to certain places, and to change all of the external behavior so that they would look like a Christian. Our goal is to proclaim and to declare Jesus Christ, to point people to Jesus, to preach the gospel. Believe it or not, every single time that I get into this pulpit, and I can assure you that Isaac and Gail and everyone else that gets into the pulpit praying, we pray, "Lord, keep me from getting in the way. You did not come to hear an old man rambling on about nothing. I have nothing to offer you except what the Word of God says." Because the Word of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Not my tricky words, not my wonderful illustrations that I've been telling for the last 33 years. The gospel of Jesus Christ, this book is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So we want you to hear. If you are without Christ, we want you to hear God's word. We want to plant the seed of the gospel. We want you to be able to hear and to see it in action in our lives, with a prayer that God would take that and would move in your heart so that you yourself would come to faith in Him. That's true religion.
That's what it means to follow after Christ. That's what it means to enter into the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ is declared not only as Savior, but as your Lord and as your King. If Jesus is truly God and if he is truly good, then he is worth forsaking all that the world has to offer to follow him. And that really is the whole crux of what Jesus is telling his disciples. He is about to be crucified on the cross. His disciples are going to be scattered. His disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, after Jesus ascends into heaven, they will begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and every single one of those disciples will die a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. And if you read the history beyond the book of Acts, you will find that same pattern, that trail of blood leads to the history of the church of martyrs who gave up their lives for the sake of Christ. Why? Because they were faithful and wonderful? No! But because they looked to Christ and said, he is worth my all, my everything, my life. He is worthy of everything that I have because I know, and Paul said this, Paul said, I know that the suffering of this present world, which is only temporary, the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in me when Christ returns. See, the whole of Christian life is understanding that Jesus is worth everything else than what this world has to offer. And we as Christians need to be reminded of that because this world has a lot to offer. We might look at this rich young man and we say, well, poor rich people, they can't be saved. We are rich. The poorest of you is rich. We have more than we could ever imagine in this world. At the click of a button, we can have something delivered to our front door, our back door. And it becomes so easy that we forget what we ordered until we open the package. It's like Christmas every day. We have more than we could ever want. Therefore, if we don't remind ourselves that Christ is worth so much more than what you can get on Amazon, then we'll soon forget. I don't know what your God is. I don't know what your idol is. It may not be wealth. It may be something altogether different. But if you call yourself a Christian, then I pray that God would continue to deconstruct what we trust in, continue to expose ourselves so that we would continuously be reminded that if Jesus is God and if he is good, then he is worth forsaking all that the world has to offer to follow after him. Our Father, you know our hearts. You know our hearts better than we do. Lord, for those of us who by your grace and because of your mercy have come to faith in Jesus Christ, We know that you alone are worthy to not only be praised and glorified from our lips, but to be honored and worshiped with our lives. We know that to be true. And yet, we confess every day we need to be reminded of that because of the glitter of this world and what it has to offer. Help us each day, dear Lord, as we look into your word, to be reminded of the thing that really matters. in life. And help us, Lord, because we need your help, help us to live accordingly. Father, perhaps there are some here this morning that have never come to a faith in Jesus Christ. They are resting or hoping in something other than what you have provided in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray that because of the reading and the singing and the teaching and the proclamation of your word, that you would take the seed of the gospel and you would plant it in their hearts. And I pray that in your kindness and in your mercy, you would allow those seeds to bear fruit unto salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would save those who are without Christ, so that they might see your worth above everything else this world has to offer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.